I've actually titled this talk Shabbat and the Noachide, Resolving the Great Debate. Everybody involved with this knows that there is an argument among rabbis whether the Noachide can keep the Shabbat or not. So I want to say there is no argument. But before I explain why there's no argument, I want to explain how I would argue if there were an argument. But it's interesting because it's important to know that really they're not arguing this point, but I'm going to present the case for the Noachai keeping Shabbat, because that is how I would argue if I were in the middle of an argument, which I am not. Okay, and I want to present my argument chronologically, so that everybody can keep it, you know, so it follows, so we can hold it in mind. Let's begin with the patriarchs. It says in the Sabbath afternoon prayer, a day of contentment and holiness you have given to your people. Abraham would rejoice, Isaac would exult, Jacob and his children would rest on it, a rest of love and magnanimity, a rest of truth and faith, a rest of peace and serenity and tranquility and security. A perfect rest in which you favor. They were all Noahites. The patriarchs were not Israelites. They were Noahites. So we see from the very beginning that Noahites, the patriarchs, kept the Shabbat, and we speak of it every week. Now, what's the difference? Why are they Noahites and not Israelites? Because Israelites became Israelites only at Mount Sinai when they were given the 613 commandments. Up until then, Abraham, the patriarchs, and everybody up until then were Noahites. They had the seven commandments, and then Abraham and his children were given the commandment of circumcision. But that's it. They were Noahites. So they kept the Shabbat, we say it every week. Okay, now let's move a little bit forward. After the splitting of the Red Sea, the first place that Israel encamped was at Marah. And Sanhedrin 56b tells us that Moses taught them 10 laws of the Torah at Marah. The seven laws of Noah, honoring father and mother, civil laws, and the laws of Shabbat. They were still Noahites. Why would Hashem choose to have Moses teach the people the laws of Shabbat then, when they were still Noahites? He could have waited until they got to Mount Sinai when they'd be Israelites. So obviously there was a point of teaching the Jewish people, which we actually wouldn't even call them at that point, the Jewish people yet, they were Noahites, at Marah, the laws of Shabbat. So some people would say that, well, he didn't command them at Marah. He just taught them at Marah. But then they traveled from that point immediately afterwards to the wilderness of Tzin, and the manna fell. And the verse says, and Moses said, today is a rest day, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake that which you will bake, and boil that which you will boil, and all that is left over shall be kept until the morning. That's Exodus 16:21-23. And immediately afterwards it says, and the people rested on the seventh day. It doesn't say the children of Israel, it says the people. And whenever it says the people, Ha'am, as opposed to B'nai Yisrael, that includes the mixed multitude that went out of Egypt. So everybody rested at the wilderness of Tzin when the manna fell, and this is before Mount Sinai, and these are Noahites. Everybody's a Noahite, but they're ones who are not going to become Israelites even there. So you could argue with me and say this. Well, you know, just in a few days, in a month and a half, they're going to be at Mount Sinai, and they're going to become Israelites. But you should know, it's a principle of the Torah that God judges a person from where he stands that day, not what's going to be in the future. Even though we know there was going to be, they were going to accept the Torah, at that point you were not judged as if you were going to accept the Torah, but as you were standing, which there was no Torah. Okay, now let's move to Mount Sinai, the Ten Commandments. This is one of the real biggies. God said in the Ten Commandments, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall do all your work, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath unto the Lord your God. In it you shall do no manner of work, you, your son, your daughter, your manservant, your maidservant, your animal, and the ger within your gates. Gercha asher bisharecha. So the first question is, who is this ger? Is this ger a Jew, or is this ger a Gentile? Because we know that you call a convert also a ger tzedek. So, and it's not exactly confusion, but you have to really stand on it and interpret the verse to know who's talking any time. So is this a Jew or a Gentile? Well, first of all, and just logically, it cannot be a Jew. Just logically, it's not a Jew. Why? Because it says, no manner of work, you, your son. Well, you, the Jew is you. So this is somebody other than the you. And if the ger within your gates is the one who's a Jew, then we already said who it is before, because it fits in, there's nothing different. So it has to be somebody other than the main object of the commandment. So the Ramban, who's Moses Nachmanides, you know what Ramban was? He was one of the great commentators on the Torah, a generation after Ramban, after Maimonides. So based on Deuteronomy 14:21, he says, he brings the verse, you shall not eat from anything that dies of itself. You may give it to the ger within your gates. Gercha asher bisharecha, that's the exact same expression as in the Ten Commandments, so that he may eat it, or you can sell it to a nachri. So nachri is also a category of Gentile who's further removed. He's one who has not accepted the seven laws of Noah, but he's not an idolater. He's got one foot outside the church, but he hasn't left and he hasn't accepted the seven laws. So it says, you may give it to the gercha asher bisharecha. Could that be a Jew? We're talking about treif meat. We're talking about non-kosher meat. So obviously, the gercha asher bisharecha has to be a Gentile here who's allowed to eat treif meat. So based on that, the Ramban teaches that every time in the Torah it says gercha asher bisharecha, the ger within your gates, we are talking about the Noahide. So that means that according to the halacha, the ger who is in your gates in the Ten Commandments is a Gentile. And Rashi on Yavamos 48b in the Talmud says, a ger toshav who has taken upon himself not to serve idols, but retains the right to eat not kosher meat, is warned by scripture that his working on the Sabbath is tantamount to worshiping idols. Where is this warning? In the Ten Commandments, we just heard it. Not keeping Sabbath is equal to worshiping idols. And the atonement for worshiping idols is keeping Shabbat. That is the primary atonement. Somebody who has, we learn it particularly about a Jew. The Jew has been an idol worshiper. His keeping Shabbat is coming back home. And the Tur Shulchan Aruch says the only atonement that does not need suffering is keeping the Sabbath. Whenever a person repents and does tshuva and returns to Hashem, and there's an atonement involved, it has to be some degree of suffering. That's how it's taught. It can mean something, just nothing. Like you're looking you're trying to find a page in a book and the wrong page comes up and it flips. Just a moment of frustration. Something, but something. Except the only case is keeping Shabbat. There needs to be no suffering. It's a perfect atonement. Okay, now in the repetition of the Ten Commandments, so the Ten Commandments is in the Torah twice. It's in the book of Exodus and it's in the book of Deuteronomy. In the second, in the repetition, the second time it's brought where Moses speaks it, it's not the exact words of the Ten Commandments. He isn't saying the words of the Ten Commandments. He is repeating it and explaining it in different terms. So there are differences. In Deuteronomy, it's not the exact words of the Ten Commandments. And in this particular commandment, the commandment of observing the Shabbat, Moses gives the reason that God gave the Shabbat. And he quotes, he says, "To remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day." In Egypt, there was no day of rest because they were slaves. A slave does not get a day of rest. His master, he could give him a day of rest, but he certainly is not, he can't take a day of rest. So if you want to say that the Noahide is forbidden to keep the Sabbath, you are sending everybody in the world but the Jews to Egyptian slavery. You're saying that you cannot have a day of rest. Is that what you think God wants? That the world cannot have a day of rest? It's so clearly against the whole point. This is God identifies himself as a liberator. He doesn't identify himself as a father. He doesn't identify himself as a king. He doesn't identify himself as the creator of the universe. He identifies himself as a liberator. "I am the Lord thy God, but you're thy God, who took you out of the land of Egypt, who took you out of the house of bondage." That's the first of the Ten Commandments. That's who God is. You're going to make him into a slaver? So obviously, I don't think so. And the whole world can keep the Shabbat almost. Certainly the Noahide. Okay, we move 2,000 years forward to the Talmud. In the Gemara, in the Talmud, Babylonian Talmud, Krisos 9a, there are three opinions about a ger toshav permitted to work. What is the ger toshav, the non-Jew, the Gentile, permitted to do on the Sabbath? This is what the Gemara is discussing. One opinion says he observes the Sabbath like an intermediate day of a festival. Like, you know, in Passover and in Sukkot, you have the first day and the last day, your actual holiday day, where you rest. And then the days in between, they're semi-holidays. You're not allowed to do certain kind of work, and you are allowed to do other kind of work. You can drive, you can do anything, light fire. You're not supposed to do skilled labor, like if you were a diamond cutter or something, you couldn't do anything like that. Unless you needed to do it for your livelihood, that you'd lose your job if you didn't, or you needed to do it to have money for the holiday food. That's the first opinion. The second opinion is you observe the Sabbath like a festival day. Now, festival day is a little easier than Shabbat in terms of what you're permitted to do. On Shabbat, you're not permitted to do anything of the 39 essential work activities. You know, it's not work. I'm sure you know this, but the work on Shabbat is not work. It's creative activities that were done to build the tabernacle. And it was determined there were 39 of these. And they correspond to the 39 actual essential creative activities to create the universe. Okay, so the second opinion is that you're allowed to do on the festival day itself, which basically is cook food and carry in the public thoroughfare. Rabbi Yossi says, this is the third opinion, he can do it like a Jew on a weekday, which means he can do anything. So we've got three opinions: one, intermediate days of the festival; one, the days of the festival itself; and the other, any day. In other words, you do not have to rest at all. But look what it's saying. It's saying what you can do. The presumption is you can't do anything. The presumption is you have to rest on the Sabbath. And here are the leniencies it's given. You understand that perspective? That according to the Talmud, the Ben Noach, the Noahide, is expected to rest on the Sabbath. And these three opinions are what is the leniency compared to a Jew that he is allowed to do on the Sabbath. So obviously we're saying that the Talmud is saying that the Noahide must rest on the Sabbath. It's just as well. I think the accepted one, well, there's, it's actually two different things. If he is a gercha asher b'sharecha, if he lives and works among Jews, particularly in the land of Israel, he must rest like a Jew completely. And there's two obvious reasons, because if he doesn't, he's going to break the sanctity of the Shabbat for the whole community. And secondly, people are going to want to imitate him. The kids are going to say, he's lighting his barbecue on the show, he's going to the beach, he's doing this, and we can't. Well, I want to do that. So he must keep it there. Not, if he's not living among Jews and he's not working for Jews, but he lives, and then it's up to him. That's the general attitude that people take. He can do as much or as little as he wants, but if he's with Jews, he has to keep the Shabbat like a Jew. So now we'll come to the next one, up to the Rambam, and this is the main one, that the main teaching that those who say a Noachide cannot observe the Sabbath. They base it on this Rambam. Rambam says, "Akum sheshavas chayav misa." A akum who keep who a akum who keeps the Sabbath, who rests on the Sabbath, is liable to the death penalty. Is this an Noachide? An akum is an idol worshiper. Akum means one, avodas kochavim mazolas, one who serves stars and constellations. The Rambam is forbidding an idol worshiper to keep the Shabbos. Well, I certainly would agree with that. What could be a bigger desecration than an idol worshiper keeping the Sabbath? What's the point here? He doesn't even acknowledge Hashem as God. So his Sabbath is something that is a desecration. And the Rambam is very, very explicit and very exacting in his expressions. When he says the Akum is liable to death penalty, he doesn't mean the Noachide. He doesn't mean the Ben Noach. He doesn't mean the Goy. He means the idol worshiper. That is the Rambam. And the very next halacha demonstrates it beyond any possibility of an argument. The very next halacha from the one where the Rambam says that the Akum is not allowed to keep Shabbat is about the Noachide giving charity. And this is what it says. If a Ben Noach gives charity, we should accept it from him and it should be given to the Jewish poor. But if an Akum, an idol worshiper, gives charity, we should accept it from him and give it to the poor of the idol worshippers. In other words, he should not have as much merit. He should have some, because he is doing this mitzvah, but he should not have as much merit as the one who keeps the seven laws of Noah. So you see, by the Rambam specifically, he's making this distinction in the expression. Here is an Akum, and here is a Noahide. So they're relating it back to the verse about keeping Shabbat. So when he says Akum, obviously he means Akum and not Noahide. So the ones who say that according to the Rambam, which is the one they all quote for this, according to the Rambam, the Noachide may not keep Shabbos, is just wrong. It's just a mistranslation. And I'll tell you something: if you look in the most popular English translation of the Rambam, you know what it says there? It says Gentile. It says Gentile there for Akum, and it says Gentile for Ben Noach so the translator is not making a distinction. Well, neither do many rabbis. They just don't make the distinction. So at this point, I feel we've established one thing clearly: the ger toshav is permitted to keep Shabbat, and the akum is forbidden to keep Shabbat. And I think this is very reasonable. Okay, so now we got to do something else now, though. Who's the ger toshav? Once we've established a ger toshav, now we have to establish who is this ger toshav. According to the Talmud, Avodah Zorah 64b, it is a Noahide who took upon himself to observe all the mitzvot mentioned in the Torah, except for the prohibition against eating non-kosher meat. Now, what it means by that, it isn't exactly specifically limited to that. What it means, a ger toshav, according to this opinion in the Talmud, is that Noach Hai, who has taken it upon himself to observe all the mitzvahs of the Torah, but does something to show that he's not doing it to be a Jew. He's doing something to show he's remaining a Noahide. And it doesn't mean he has to keep all the mitzvahs of the Torah. It means he has taken upon himself to do more than the minimum. He can do 3 more, he can do 10 more, he can do 613 more. I mean, you can't do 613 because you got to be a priest to do so. I think almost 400 of them have to do with the priesthood. But so that is the first opinion. Then the rabbis say that it is the one who takes upon himself to observe the 7 laws of Noah. That's it. He's a ger toshav. And Rabbi Meir says it is a Noahide who separates from, or a non-Jew who separates from idol worship, period. We don't accept that opinion because a ger toshav is permitted, according to the Torah, when the Torah rules in Israel, which it does not do now, but when it does, the ger toshav is allowed to settle in the land and be supported by the Jewish people if he needs it. So you could not, you obviously could not accept somebody just by not worshiping idols. I mean, a Muslim doesn't worship idols, we say. But a Muslim, according to the Quran, there are certain instances where he's permitted to steal. And other things, right? A lot of other things. But I don't. Some of those other things, maybe the Quran doesn't permit. But the Quran does permit theft. For a dhimmi, somebody who's a non-Muslim, he can just go into his house and take whatever he wants. And the Akum is an idol worshiper. So we've just established 3 opinions who the ger toshav is. One, he keeps more than the 7 laws of Noah, but he still does it. Whatever he does, whatever additional commandments he observes, he does it with the idea he's not doing it to be a Jew. Okay. But the Rambam says there is no ger toshav today. That is the expression of the Rambam. So we get into trouble here. There's no ger toshav today. But that's in his today. He's saying today there is no ger toshav. That's 850 years ago. His day is not today. The default or the generic Gentile in the day of the Rambam was an idol worshiper. He was and those few who weren't, the rabbis considered everyone an idol worshiper. Even so, rabbinic courts today in Jerusalem, the United States, Holland, Australia, and elsewhere are conferring the status of ger toshav upon someone who comes before the Beit Din of 3 and says, I take upon myself the observance of the 7 laws of Noah. They are conferred the status of a ger toshav. So we see that according to many rabbis, we do accept them as a ger toshav. Now you'll see there's a qualification about it. And Rob Yoel Schwartz, who I consider the dean of the rabbis dealing with the whole question of Noach Hai Torah, he has a Beis Din in Jerusalem that accepts this almost on a daily basis. And he is the man who has, I believe, the finger on the pulse of the Noach Hai, where some other rabbis have their finger on the pulse of somebody who hasn't had a pulse in 850 years. Rav Moshe Wiener, who wrote this magnificent book, Sheva Mitzvahs Hashem, this major Shulchan Aruch type book. It's not a Shulchan Aruch, but it's a substance like a complete Shulchan Aruch. He also lives in Jerusalem. He writes in his book, which is a contemporary book, it's just a few years old, at this time, while we do not accept the ger toshav for the sake of granting privileges, such as being supported in the land of Israel, nevertheless, if he comes before a rabbinical court of 3 of his own free will to accept upon himself to be a ger toshav, one of the Hasidic Umas Ha'olam, one of the pious of the nations of the world, for the sake of accepting his mitzvot, we accept him. So here you have the definitive statement in writing today, contemporary, by somebody whose view is accepted by everybody, that today we do accept somebody as a Ger Tosha for the sake of his mitzvot, which means for the sake of his Shabbat. For the sake of him keeping Shabbat, for the sake of him learning Torah, for the sake of him doing any commandment he wants, we accept him if he comes before our Beis Din and takes on the seven laws and all. That's the bottom line. Except there's one that goes beyond this in leniency. The Ragachavar Goan, which means genius, Rabbi Yosef Rosen, who was one of the great Torah scholars in the beginning of the 20th century, and he's the man who gave rabbinic ordination to the Lubavitcher Rebbe. He lays the problem aside altogether. He says, no Ger Toshav today? No. Since we do not accept a Ger Toshav, not because he has a fault, but because there is a problem in the halacha, then he is not required to come to a rabbinic court at all. He can become a Ger Toshav on his own volition. All he has to do is take it upon himself that he shall observe the seven laws of Noah, and he is a Ger Toshav on his own responsibility to God and to himself. The reason the Rambam said we don't accept the Ger Toshav is what he's saying. There's a problem in the halacha. The problem is like this. You may have heard this before, I don't know. The problem is like this. It's been established already back in the times of the First Temple that for there to be an acceptance of a Ger Toshav, for there to be a Ger Toshav, you must have the Jubilee year in activity. You must be functioning Jubilee year. The reason is this. A Ger Toshav living in Israel is permitted to sell himself into slavery if he's destitute. He can sell himself as a slave to be kept, and he'll be alive now. His family will be taken care of. But he's not a Hebrew slave, and he's not a Canaanite slave. He's his own unique category. What is that unique category? The Hebrew slave is freed after 6 years. The Canaanite slave is never freed. But the Ger Toshav who sells him slavery is freed. He must go free. He's allowed to go free at the Jubilee year. Now, the Jubilee year is the 50th year in a cycle. After seven Shemitah years, after seven sabbatical years, the next year, the 50th year, is a Jubilee year. So if there's no Jubilee year, he can't go free. So because it doesn't work that he should be a permanent slave, because we don't allow him to become a Ger Toshav at all. Now, it's kind of strange thinking. Why not say, well, until it's a Jubilee year, he can't sell himself into slavery? Why? I mean, that's just simple. But it didn't. It came out that he can't be a Ger Toshav. So this is what the Ragachavar Goan says. Since there's a glitch in the halacha, he doesn't need to come to Beis Din at all. He's just a Ger Toshav. Obviously, he's not going to sell himself in slavery. We wouldn't accept that. But it isn't written in the law. Okay, this would be my case concerning Shabbat and Noahide if there were an argument between rabbis who maintain that the Noahide is forbidden, and our other rabbis say that the Noahide can keep Shabbat. And the ones who say they can keep Shabbat, such as Rav Yoel Schwartz, I say so, Rabbi David Katz says so, and many, many others. Okay, now I'm going to tell you how there is no argument at all. This is very Talmudic, right? And so, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. On this verse, Rashi comments, the Lord, who is our God now, but not the God of other nations, will be one Lord in the future, as it says in Zephaniah 3:9, for then I will bestow pure speech upon the peoples, so that they may all call upon the name of the Lord. And it says in Zechariah 14:9, in that day the Lord shall be one, and his name shall be one. His name shall be one. There is no argument because we are talking about one Noahide, and they are talking about a different Noahide. We're not arguing because we're not talking about the same people. They are talking about the Gentile of the past, of Rashi's time. Rashi says there is none today, but there will be in the future. That's the time of Rashi, and that's the time of the Rambam. And that's many hundreds of years ago. In those days, all rabbis classified all Gentiles as Akum. Akum is Gentile, Gentile is Akum, period. They have no share in the God of Israel, and for the most part, we viewed them as our persecutors. And if a Gentile should happen to become interested in the seven laws of Noah and begin learning Torah with a Jew, the church would kill him and the Jew, it was forbidden, and the caliphate would kill him and the Jew, also forbidden. So maybe that wouldn't be so in India or Japan, some places in the Orient, but they were all idol worshippers, and they're really not in the discussion whatsoever. That is how things were in Rashi's day. That's how things were in the Rambam's day. So that's how the rabbis who say the Noahite is forbidden to keep Shabbat and is even liable to the death penalty, he's talking about him. He's talking about them. And for them to say that Rambam's today is our today, I would question the sensibility anybody would say that. They were completely engulfed by the exile with no view to getting out of it. Israel had no friend among the nations, and today we do. He is called the Ger. And this is why we're not arguing. They are talking about the Noahide who is an Akum, and we are talking about the Noahide who is a Ger. There's no argument. So although we are not arguing about the Noahide keeping Shabbat, we are arguing about exile and redemption. We say that the final redemption has already begun, and they simply do not factor in the redemption of all, even if they think it is the redemption period. They're not including that in the way they're ruling. That's what's really going on here. By the ruling, they are saying things are exactly as they were 400 years ago, even 1,000 years ago. So the truth is, this is a difficult period. It is no longer exile. You cannot say exile. When you got 5 million Jews living in Israel, you cannot call that exile anymore. You just look around, for the life of the Jew is not an exile. But it's not yet the redemption, final redemption either. You don't have the temple, you don't have we're not at ease, we're at war, you know, so you can't say this is complete redemption. It's in the middle. Only when the Mashiach is here and after he builds the third temple can we really call it the final redemption. What we are is in transition. And every transition is difficult, and arguments are bound to crop up. But although transition is difficult, it's on an extremely high level. These Hasidic masters teach that there is a certain moment when an egg is no longer an egg, but it's not yet a chicken. This is the level of Keter crown. This is above creation entirely. This is the highest level there is at that moment. This is where the first emanation, where the emanator and his emanation are one. It transcends the world completely. In practical terms, it can provide the interface between two unrelated states. Exile and redemption are the opposite. They need an interface to facilitate the transition. That interface is the Torah of Shem, which is learned in the tents of Shem as per Noah's blessing, Genesis 9:26-27, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be their servant. God enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem. The he is not Japheth. The Qurashi says the he that dwells in the tents of Shem refers to Hashem, the God of Israel. The Shekhinah rests only in the tents of Shem. So it is Shem who bridges the gap between exile and redemption, just as it did between salvation of Noah and the redemption of Abraham. Shem was the son of Noah. He lived through the destruction of the world and the salvation of those who were saved. And he brought the Torah to Abraham, who was redeemed. And I mentioned this yesterday, I'm defining redemption as Hashem taking the person for himself, bringing him to himself. So right now, the Jewish people consider in our heritage, beginning with Abraham, Hashem. Shem is not in our heritage. We know everything about Shem, and we know he actually came before Abraham, that is formed the yeshiva, and he taught Abraham the Torah, and he taught Isaac the Torah, and he taught Jacob the Torah, and that the scholars in the yeshiva, Shem and Aver, were all great prophets. And we know that Rebecca, when she had the problem with her pregnancy, ran to the yeshiva of Shem and Aver to consult with God through the prophets who were there. We know it was a very high level, but we don't look at it because it doesn't really, we say it doesn't apply to, we are taught, this really doesn't apply to us. We start with Abraham. So the way I define the Torah of Shem is that we don't really look at it because we're not really interested in it because we say it is not us. When you finally look at Shem and include Hashem in the Jewish heritage, then there will be peace and harmony between Israel and nations. This is the gateway to the redemption. And this is the Ger Torah, because the Ger, the Noachai, does look at Shem because he is, it is his heritage. He doesn't start with Abraham. So he's really more connected on this level to redemption than the Jew is. He includes the breadth of the whole Masorah, the whole heritage. And once you include Shem, you go right back to Adam. And if you don't include Shem, you don't. You stop going backwards at Abraham. It all begins with Abraham. Now, Shem was, you know, the greatness and the power of Shem was that he was before the flood. There was a different creation before the flood. They lived for, Noah lived for 930 years. They had power, and it was just something different. His mind had power, his soul had power, that afterwards everybody was puny compared to this. He's a giant in Torah. He's a giant in every respect. I mentioned yesterday, but I'm going to say it again, Joseph Caro, the author of Shulchan Aruch, the Code of Jewish Law, said that the light of Shem is the Or HaGanuz, the hidden light. The light of God that is hidden by nature, hidden because it is so high and refined that you would not see it even if it were right in front of your eyes, which in fact it is. And the tents of Shem include the tents of Abraham and Sarah, and the tent of Jacob, and the tent of Moses, and the tabernacle, and the first and second and third temples, and the tent that David built to house the Holy Ark before it came into the temple. These are all the tents of Shem. The tents of Shem are any tent in which the Shekhinah resides. That's the tent of Shem, and everybody accepts that. They say that the reason the Shekhinah was not in the second temple, because it was built by King Darius of Persia, who was Japheth. Actually, he was Jewish, but it was from Japheth. So that's why the Shekhinah was not in the second temple, because it's not a tent of Shem. I want to say that Netiv, by the way, is one of the tents of Shem. I think the Shekhinah resides here without a doubt. The Arizal tells us that a tent, let's focus on a tent for a moment, is neither a house or a garment, but it has elements of both a house and a garment. It is like the egg that is not yet a chicken and is no longer an egg. It is on this tremendous level of Keter, and that is the Torah of Shem. That's why it bridges everything. It starts where before Abraham, and it doesn't finish until the Mashiach. It is Shem who is Malkut Tzedek, who anoints the Mashiach as king. It's Kohen Tzedek, that is a Gemara. So now, something that just came to me today was just an amazing thing. But you know, I'm sort of a study partner, and I wrote the book with David Katz, Rabbi David Katz. I don't know, probably everybody knows Rabbi David Katz here, right? So, you know, he's really kind of an explosive, amazing person. And when he calls me on the telephone, half the time he'll say, I got the mother load. Yeah. I got the mother load. What is this? And he explains some amazing thing that is, and 2 days later he says, I got the mother load. And I said, well, you had the mother load 2 days ago. He says, not like this mother load. That was that mother load. This is this mother load. Well, today I got the mother load. I got the mother load about the Ger. This is amazing to me. Should I tell it? Yeah, okay.
want to wait for him to tell me.
You know what they say? You know how to keep a fool interested.
Yeah.
I'll tell you tomorrow.
Yeah.
So perhaps the most important thing about the Ger, and what distinguishes him from the Noahide, not tenfold, but a thousandfold, at the Ger, and I mean the Noahide Ger, the Ger Toshav, who we're calling just the generic Ger, sees himself or herself in the Torah. The Noahide does not. The Noahide is not in the Torah. The very few times that the Torah mentions B'nai Noah, it is referring to the actual three sons of Noah, Shem, Japheth, and Ham. It's not talking about Noahides. It's not there. So the Noahide does not see himself in the Torah. Someone who identifies as, I am a Noahide, I take on the seven laws of Noah, great. You know, I'm going to have Olam Abba, I've found Hashem's favor, fine. But I'm not in the Torah. When he can every year go through the whole Torah, he doesn't see himself in the Torah. But the Ger is mentioned 60 times in the Torah. And each mention must be studied on its own to see who it is talking about. Sometimes it is talking about the Ger Tzedek, the Jewish convert, and not the Noahide Ger. And sometimes it is talking about the Ger Toshav and not the Ger Tzedek. Most often of the 60 times, it is a vast majority of times, it is talking about both, the Ger Toshav and the Ger Tzedek. Love the Ger, do not taunt the Ger. One law for the Ezrach, which is the native-born Jew, and the Ger. Remember that you were Gerim in Egypt. They weren't converts in Egypt. And every time the Noahide Ger sees himself in the Torah, he says, hey, that's me. God put me in his Torah. And this is why only the Ger is on fire with the heavenly fire of the Torah. The Noahide is not on fire with the Torah the way the Ger is on fire with the Torah. And why it should be. He's completely accepting and in love with the idea that Hashem has taken me and put him in the Torah. And once you see the Ger somewhere, you see it everywhere. Once somebody sees this concept, once gets the concept of the Ger, what it is, you see it constantly in the Torah, even where it's just a matter of metaphors and hints. I'll give you one example. This is going to go online, so it's a little bit... But 2 weeks ago in Parsha Re'eh, we had the laws of kosher and non-kosher animals. So when it comes to the pig, it says that the pig is that it's got split hooves, but it does not chew its cud. Now, this is the part that's a little dicey, that from the rabbinic tradition, we call the Catholic Church a pig. Why? Because it sticks out its foot and says, see, I'm kosher. But it doesn't chew its cud. Doesn't chew its cud. You know what the word for chewing one's cud is, the animal chewing its cud? Male gera. Male means to raise up, and gera means the ger of Hashem. So the pig does not chew its cud. The Catholic Church cannot raise the ger. So I just, you know, I'm looking for the ger now. So I see the ger. I saw that. It's very clear. So okay, so I want you to know something, that this group really inspires me, and I really mean it. When I see you and I see a young man come up to me, like last night, and ask me a question about a disagreement between Rashi and the Rambam, I can only think about the Kenites, the descendants of Jethro, who became such they were not Jews, they never became Jews, they became such fine Torah scholars that when Otniel, one of the first judges of Israel, prayed to Hashem for worthy of students, Hashem sent him the Kenites. Otniel was the brother of Caleb, and he was one of the first judges, an unbelievable level, and the Kenites were such great scholars. You keep going here, and you're going to turn the world over to goodness and purity and the holiness of the Torah. This is unique. And may Hashem bless you all with great success. That's it.
Thank you. Rabbi, we have several people that probably want to ask questions. We also have some people online that are watching and asked if they could ask questions.
Oh.
So I'm going to, would you mind manning the desk there, and if there's any questions. If you are on the live stream right now, want to ask questions, feel free to welcome the 27 people who are currently watching live, or more, I'm not sure. And if you have questions, make sure you're sending. Go ahead, and you guys can start your questions or comments.
I would add one little note afterwards. One of the problems with anybody saying now that a Noachide cannot keep Shabbat, it's too late, it's over. I mean, just everybody's doing it. And right. It's over.
Right.
And the thing is about it being over, you can say, well, wait a minute, what if people started murdering? Is that over? You know, no. But we do have a precedent. I mentioned to Rod that in from Ezra in the time in the time between the first and second temple, Ezra made a what's called a takana, a decree that when couples had sexual relations, the man had to go to the mikveh afterwards before he could say one word of Torah, anything holy. It was rejected. It just people didn't do it, and it was rejected. So you see, when it happens now, when the ger is just in the world, I mean, people just say, "I'm ger," you know, and people just keep Shabbos. I just spent an amazingly wonderful job Shabbos in the home of Anita Jones. There were two Jews there, about 24 B'nai Noach, and it was just a great Shabbat. And it's just, you don't want to take that away? No, it's impossible. So, that's it. Question?
Yeah, we had several people online say, hey, I've got a question, and then they went up on it. You already answered it.
Yeah, really?
So you've answered a lot of the questions. You have one? Okay, hold on. Go ahead.
You satisfied?
Okay. Very happy. I still have a lot of questions, you know, but
no.
there's peripheral stuff. Oh. Like, I'm not in turmoil anymore. You
know? Yeah.
I'm very okay. But I guess there are still, like you say, there's still rabbis that haven't come around to this way of thinking. And I've also heard many rabbis say that Abraham Jew, and they say that.
Okay, so first of all, yes, I've had arguments with rabbis in Jerusalem up and down, but here's what it means. This, by the way, is discussed in the book. When they say he's a first Jew, it means he began the rectification of the sin of the eating. That's what it means. That's all it means. He was not a Jew.
Because they think and this is just what I'm hearing from you, what I've sort of made up in my head, it's that that thinking keeps them from seeing the Torah Shem.
Yeah, yeah, that's right. But this is all so new, they don't even know about it. This is all so new. This is, as far as I know, this is maybe didn't come, you know, Yesh Me'ayin, you know, something out of nothingness. But as far as I know, Rabbi David Katz found this alone, and it brought this to me, and I fought him. I fought, I didn't like it when I first heard it. I did not like, no. Tor Shem not, Tor Shem not. When he said Tor Shem, I went boing, instantly. I said, that's it. That's the missing link. But the Ger, I had a problem with it. And you know, and I worked with him. We struggled and we argued quite a bit. And he showed me. And then the struggle was very good because it caused him to articulate it. I'd like to say he's wisdom and I'm understanding. And wisdom is on such a high level that you don't really grasp it. It just you sort of grasp it, but you certainly cannot communicate it. It's much too high a level. When it's brought down into understanding, into Bina, That's a slightly lower level. It's a definitely lower level, but that's where you can at least communicate it to yourself. You can articulate and say what it is. And then on the lower level of there's a lower level of Bina, then you can teach it to others.
What about the mezuzah? Someone asked
the
question online.
Yeah, so I mentioned last night. We have many Gemaras, not many, there are some Gemaras where the sages gave mezuzot to the senators in Rome in their days and so forth. There is an opinion. The opinion is the Radvaz, who David ben Zimra, in around 1500s, who was the leader of the generation. He advised against anything dealing with the particularly the holy letters, that shouldn't put on tefillin and shouldn't have mezuzah. But he didn't forbid it, and it is clearly not forbidden. And even tefillin, everybody will agree, it is not forbidden. The Rambam would say that if a Noahide wants to put on tefillin, a Jew should help him. And so it's a big struggle. Right, it's a big struggle and fight at the Kotel. You know, they have the stand where they put on tefillin to visitors who people have never had before. And they do not want to. They didn't want to do it for Gentiles. For years they didn't do it. And when they asked rabbis, they said, no, you cannot do it. Halacha is you can do it. The concern with the tefillin, I feel like I said this last night, is that the body won't be clean. They won't have the proper respect for it, not that it's forbidden. So,
another question. Someone asked, this is online, I think Andy says, is it halakhically acceptable to call yourself a ger publicly if you've not been before a Beis Din or someone to officially recognize?
Well, according to the Rabbi Chava, you can. But the question is, are you going to offend and upset people? Is it wise? Is it permissible? Surely it's permissible. Is it wise? Because why do you need to do it? Do it, you know, I mentioned also yesterday, the Zohar says that a blessing falls only on something that's concealed until the right time to reveal it. So I would say it's prudent to just know who you're talking to.
Pablo online asked about, was Abraham the first Hebrew or Jew? But I think that you addressed that.
Yeah. He is a Hebrew. He was called a Hebrew.
He was the first Hebrew, yeah. But he wasn't the first. He was the first Hebrew. But,
yeah. Yeah. You know, let's define, what is a Jew? In terms of the term, Jew is a Yehudi. So originally, that meant only one from the tribe of Yehuda. But then when the kingdoms were split after King Solomon, when the kingdom was split into the tribe of into the kingdom of Yehuda and the kingdom of Israel, so then everybody who lived in that kingdom was called a Yehudi. If you look in the book of Esther, it says Mordechai was a Yehudi. Mordechai is Yehudi. But Mordechai was from the tribe of Benjamin. He's not a Yehudi. That's where it really began. But because the 10 lost tribes, 80% of the people, the Israelites, were lost, and all that remained was the kingdom of Yehuda, so the generic term for the Israelite became the Yehudi, in that respect. So, and that's really it. It's just usage. Right. And the problem with the ger is only a matter of usage. I know Avraham Sutton spoke with David Katz, says, don't you give any respect or credence to the fact that the word ger is only used in the Orthodox community to mean a convert. Nobody knows what you're talking about. He says, well, you have to respect it. However, it's a mistake, and we're hoping that through the book and through what's happening, people will get it. But there is going to be a period of difficulty. Right. Last night, Gershon Jones, the son of Benjamin Jones, said, why don't you call the Ger Tosha? What are you going to confuse people for? He says, we want to stir up a little stuff here.
Right. Your book most definitely will do that.
I know that. I hope so. But I hope it comes out good. You know? Right.
The concept of something is a blessing only when it's hidden. I'm not getting it all, but you just said it just a few minutes ago. Could you kind of break that down? I'm simple here, and I'm not catching that. I'm not, there's something really cool, but
when things are out in the open revealed, negative forces can attach itself to it. Just in just practical terms, somebody could want to hurt you because they're jealous or they're this or that. So, and for instance, the classic of this is the priest, the Kohen, when he lit the incense, nobody could be there. Nobody in the whole temple could be there but him, because it was such a delicate, such a high spiritual accomplishment through the incense, that if the wrong guy was looking at it, and there's, you know what determines ayin hara, an evil eye, the person can feel bad or be jealous. It usually comes to the idea of jealousy, that somebody could be looking and saying, well, I'm really jealous. This guy's lighting the incense and serving God that way, and I'm not doing it. So that's the point, that it's just better, again, the word prudent, to be private and until the right moment when it doesn't matter.
Another question from David in California asked, is Isaiah 30:20 somehow a reference to the reemergence of the Torah Shem? And it puts in quotation part of verses, yet shall not thy teachers be removed into the corner anymore, but thine eyes shall see thy teacher. Is this referring to, do we need to pull that out?
I think it's referring to Hashem. Mm-hmm.
To Hashem?
Hashem, not
Hashem.
Okay. Any other questions?
You said like
there are
different
parts.
See? See?
Fight over it.
Me and Paul, I trying to say, you go, and then you go.
she couldn't see it.
Sorry. That's so funny. No, you're sweet. You go.
You're welcome. you said last night that there are different, the prayers are slightly different for us in Shabbat. Prayers that we did.
Some are different, some are not different.
Are those going to be in the book?
Yes.
Yeah. My question is, you started with Abraham when you started your lecture. And then you spoke briefly, just maybe one sentence or so, about Adam. Can you talk about Hashem giving Shabbat at the beginning of creation? And obviously he was not was not even a Noahide, because Noah hadn't even existed at that point. I mean, he was just the first man. I mean,
when it says Hashem rested on Shabbat, where it says it in Isaiah, it uses the word for resting there to be refreshed. And he was refreshed, nafash. So the Ramban, again, the Ramban says, did God need to be refreshed when he got tired? He says what it means, nafash is the same word as nefesh, soul. He says what God did by resting on the Shabbat is he gave the world a soul. The soul of the world is Shabbat. And anyone who observes it connects to that soul, and his soul and her soul is connected to that soul.
That's really beautiful.
Yeah.
That's really amazing.
And again, you want to take that away from somebody? I don't want to take that away from somebody. I don't think God wants to take that away from somebody.
So
the whole world is, right. Right, absolutely not.
Did you ask
yours?
Not yet.
Okay. We have one.
This is just a very small question. It's regarding the morning prayers. And it's a personal question for me. is a blessing to Shem that he has not made me a goy. Well, I'm no longer a goy, but how do I pray that prayer?
That prayer has one meaning and one meaning only, that I have more commandments than the goy. That's what that's about. Not that that's not a put down the goy, because then it's the thing for making me not a woman as well, and because the man has more commandments than the woman, and it's just that we have more mitzvot, and that's all that is referring to, nothing else. It's not an insult to anybody.
But since I'm a convert, can I pray that?
Well, of course, you have the
because I'm not anymore,
but you're a woman, so you say that part to you.
No, I don't say that.
No, you say Lo Ritzone, who has made me according to his will.
Well,
yeah. By the way, that's on the will is the level of Keter. That's a higher level. Yeah.
So someone online asked, was still a bit concerned about the legitimacy of the gear, the concept of the gear, right? So the question is when Rabbi Katz brought this idea to you initially, you resisted it. What was the tipping point for you? What concept was the tipping point?
What happened with me, and I think is what happens with anybody who fights it, I just saw it suddenly. I just, we discussed it enough, and I thought about it enough. Suddenly, it was like the little cartoon strip, the light bulb went up, and that was it. Once you see it, you see it, and you can't take it away. Once you see it, it's just such an evident truth that.
So are you saying if someone gets the book, if let's say that they're Jewish and they get the book, are they going to understand the concept?
I hope so. That's really a big part of why I wrote this book. I tried to take it and bring it down to earth to where it makes sense, where it's logical. It's got all the sources
And explain to those who are listening, if they want to pre-order the book, they can pre-order it, but it will be available online to do pre-orders.
How is that? What's the mechanism?
They can contact us to pre-order the book manually, but they will be able to go online here in a week or so to order the book before it's printed.
From who? I don't know.
From Rabbi David Katz has someone that's getting ready to set up that.
Oh, I think that the website's called Gare Gear.
Yeah,
it's been ready.
Gare Gear.
It's been ready to roll for, as far as I can, months. I don't know why it hasn't been up. I was just told you.
It's not up yet.
Yeah.
Yeah, garegear.com will have the book soon.
Right. Right. Yeah.
Gare.
Yeah, well, it's sort of a double entente. It means garegear, like you said, but it's also like gears. You know, make things going, moving.
I know that yesterday when I left here, I was elated with what I heard and what was shared here at Israel.
That's good.
Today, our journey is a little over 2 years, but with each and every step, we learn so much. And with each rabbi that takes their time to come and visit and help us understand and to take that next step in the right direction.
Thank you very much. Thank you very much.
I'm sure.
This is very special to me. You should know. This is, I really see this as the gateway to redemption. What's going on here?